1 Peter 1, 3-13, the second talk in a series on 1 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 12, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, good morning. We're going to continue on in 1 Peter, our second week. Peter is writing to a group of Christian believers spread throughout Asia Minor, what we think of as Turkey now. The theme of his letter, I think, is how to live as aliens and strangers, outsiders and sojourners among unbelievers. Now, today we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, which will provide an introduction. In this introduction, Peter, I think, is laying the foundation for the rest of his letter. He's going to go on, mostly in the letter, to talk about the choices that his readers face, about how they're going to live, how they're going to face into the challenges that they face as believers in an unbelieving world. But he wants to start out by laying a foundation, giving them some perspective on their situation. They are facing many hardships, as we're going to see, and they've got difficult choices to make about how they're going to respond, but he wants to give them this perspective. What is their situation in life? Where is their life headed? What is their hope? What gives meaning and perspective on the choices that they have to make? It's just a fact that as human beings, when we make choices about how we're going to live, when we think about what we're going to do, what we're going to pursue, what we're going to believe, what we're going to want, and so on, we are very influenced by our picture of where we think our life is going, whether it's going anywhere or not. If we think we have no purpose and no hope of anything better, then we live as if that's true, and we make choices as if that's true. Peter wants to remind his readers that God has given them a great hope and invested their present sufferings with great purpose. And it's that hope and purpose then that is going to inform the choices that he's going to ask them to make in the rest of the letter. So we want to look at that introduction today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. Let me read it first. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful by various trials, in order that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold that passes away, even though it has been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the result of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and investigated diligently, seeking to know what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, while predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, concerning these things, things which now have been proclaimed to you through those who told you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, girding the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so while I was reading that, I remembered something I wanted to say. So let me write this down so when I get there. Okay, so that's going to be right. Okay, so yeah, I mean, and when we get there, it's going to be real good too, so just talk amongst yourselves. All right, here we go. We're ready to go. So, starting in verse 3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter starts by reminding us that God is blessed. He is wonderful, enviable, honorable, and worthy to be praised for everything that he is. There are many reasons why we might praise and honor God, but Peter focuses in this discussion on what God has done for us. I mean, we could see God as blessed for what he is in and of himself, but what Peter is concerned with is what Peter sees as God's mercy reaching out to us. That's why he is blessing him in this statement. He doesn't spell out what our former situation was, but I think he's implying what our former situation was by describing what it is that God has done for us. If God had not intervened on our behalf, we would be lost. We were spiritually dead, we stood condemned as rebels against God, and we had no hope. We faced ultimate death, judgment, and eternal rejection by God. Now, Peter doesn't say that here, but what he does say is what God has done. He has sent Jesus Christ. He highlights that God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the resurrection of Christ is the basis for this new situation in which we find ourselves. In sending Christ, he has shown us mercy. He has not responded in wrath as he could have, but he has been forgiving and accepting. And in sending Christ, God has given us new birth. We were spiritually dead, but now we are alive. Most all of the New Testament writers use this language of new birth. I think it's very interesting. It starts with Jesus himself, who speaks of being born again and that kind of language. All of the other New Testament writers echo that language, borrow that language from Jesus. They speak of regeneration, rebirth, being born anew. And as far as I can tell, they're always talking about the same kind of thing, where it's talking about the rebirth, the renewal of our hearts. It's as if we have been born for a second time. Where we were hostile and blind, now we have eyes to see and can actually follow God as we should. Follow him, trust in him, honor him as God, look to him for life, and so on. I think this is what Jack was talking about when he was talking in Romans, when he used the language of our hearts have been made new, or our minds have been renewed, or that kind of language. It's this new openness to God, a new orientation, a new willingness to believe God and trust God and look to God for life and see the goodness that God is calling us to as something that we want, and so on. That's what I think the new birth is. It is that heart that is now opened to discovering what the truth is about God and what he's promised. And it is in God's mercy that he has given us this new birth. Well, if you've been given new birth, then you have entered into a new life. And one might think that if you've entered into new life, if you've been reborn, that God has gone to the trouble of giving us this new birth, that this must be it, right? Now we have been born into the life that we are looking for. Now we really have it. But what's interesting about what Peter says is that God has given us this new birth into a living hope. That the new birth, the change of heart, the openness to God that has happened is not the end of the process, but it's really the beginning of it. It means that we are people who now truly have a hope, but it is a living hope that we have. We are still waiting for the consummation where we finally arrive at the life that we are intended to have. And that's very important in understanding what Peter's doing here. The emphasis on our situation is that by the mercy of God, we have been reborn such that now we have this living hope. There is life there. There is vitality. There is this newness in our hearts. We are open to the truths of God. There is something going on. And the hope that we have is a real one and a dynamic one in our lives. It is a living hope. But it is still a hope. It is not the arrival of what we are looking for, but it is the confident expectation that it will come. That's what we have been born into. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the ideas around the word hope in the New Testament. It's a very powerful idea, a very common idea. Many of the New Testament authors use it in powerful ways. Last night at John and Jeannie's wedding, I think everyone was hoping that it would not rain. And we were all grateful that, in fact, it did not rain. God gave us a rain-free evening. I'm sure there were many prayers going up. Oh, God, please don't let it rain on John and Jeannie's wedding. But the fact is that it could have rained. I mean, God didn't promise that there wasn't going to be any rain for the wedding. We were hoping that it would not rain, but that hope was, gee, I wish that it would not rain. This is my desire, and I hope that God will honor my desire and keep the rain away. But the Christian hope is something more powerful than that. When Peter talks about a living hope, it is an eager and confident expectation. Peter goes on in verse 4 to spell out the solid reality of that which we hope for. This is a thing that is solid and real and is going to last and come about. In verse 4, he talks about us being reborn to an inheritance imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We have this hope based on the promise of God. God has promised that there is an inheritance for his people, and we have this confident expectation that it will come about. And that inheritance that he has promised us is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Well, the idea of inheritance is another concept that's very important in the New Testament. It's something that we understand. I am not a sociologist, but it would surprise me if there are many cultures that don't have the concept of an inheritance one way or another. The analogy here is one that's easy for most people to understand. Peter's saying, look, do you want to understand your present situation? You are an heir. You stand to inherit. And we all know what that means in everyday life. An heir is one who does not currently have the inheritance. If I am an heir, it is not mine. I don't have it. I can't use it as I would wish. But as an heir, I belong to the family. This family is mine. What is now the Father's will one day be mine. I belong, and I have a confident expectation that what belongs to the family one day will come to me. So my place in the family gives me this confident expectation that my future will be secured. I stand to inherit. Money may be tight now, but I understand my situation. I will be okay. I'm an heir. I stand to inherit. Well, that's our situation with God in this world. We are heirs. We stand to inherit something really valuable, and we'll talk more about that. But we're in that situation where, while we don't have it yet, we belong to the family of God and stand to inherit in the end. And this inheritance is better than anything you might inherit in this world because it is imperishable. It cannot be lost to death or destruction. It is undefiled. It is uncorrupted and cannot be corrupted or stained or morally compromised in any way. And it is unfading. It can't diminish or lose its value. It doesn't get worse over time. If anything, it gets better. That's the kind of inheritance that we stand to inherit. And what is that inheritance? What makes it valuable? Well, maybe we'll have a chance to fill that out a little bit as we go along. At least at the end, I'll try to say something to that. Okay, so that's our situation. We are heirs. And Peter goes on in verse 5 to say that as heirs, we are those who are guarded by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, now there's a couple of ideas here that we want to try to understand the connection between, because it's not apparent, and there are a couple ways you could go. Peter says that they are guarded by the power of God on the one hand, and then he says through faith. And what is it that we understand the connection to be between this power of God that is guarding us and this faith that he says it is through? One way of understanding it, a simple way of understanding it, would be to say, okay, well, if I'm a person of faith, if I give God some faith, I go to God and say, God, I trust you, I have faith in you, then God says, okay, if you have faith in me, then I will guard your inheritance and make sure that you get it. And as long as you keep having faith in me, I'll guard that inheritance for you. If you give God some faith, he'll respond by saying, okay, I'll make sure you get it. I think, though, that the connection is a stronger one than that, a different one than that, a more important one than that. I think that he's saying God is guarding you to make sure you get this salvation by making you a person of faith. It is through your faith that God is guarding you. Your faith is a manifestation of this power of God at work. Your faith is God's way of making sure that you arrive at your inheritance. Now, why would I say this? Why would I take it that way rather than the other? Partly, I think it's because it fits in with what Peter has already said. He's been talking about this new birth. It is the mercy of God that has reached out to us to give us a new birth inside. And that new birth is exactly a description of this process that makes our hearts new, so that we are people of faith, so we are people who have put our trust in God. So I think that's already what Peter is picturing. Partly, I think, this because there are numerous other places in the Bible that have the same kind of idea, as far as I can tell. The power of God expresses itself in my life through the strengthening of my faith. It is the work of God to establish and strengthen my faith that is his power mercifully applied to me. For example, Paul prays in Colossians 1:11 that we might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. How am I going to arrive at steadfastness, holding firm, persevering, hanging in there through this process? Well, it is because of the glorious might of God that is strengthening me with his power. That's how Paul pictures it. In Romans 15:13, Paul says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And I think there's a whole progression of ideas there that he's saying. Why is it that I am going to have joy and peace? Because I have hope. And why will I have hope? It is because I believe. It is in believing the gospel that I will have hope. And why do I believe God's promises then, which lead me to hope, which lead me to joy? Because the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in me. So, and there are any number of places like this that we could look at. Paul uses the language in several places of the Holy Spirit being the down payment, the assurance that my inheritance in the end will be mine. So I think that's what Peter is getting at here, that it is in this very process of giving us new birth, bringing us to the place where we can trust and embrace the promises of God, that God is through his power guarding us, making sure that our inheritance ultimately will come to us. So I just point out here that Peter uses the language here that we are waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, which might surprise us if we're used to using the language of salvation as being, you know, when you become a Christian, you get saved. Are you saved, brother? Yes, I'm saved. I have salvation. Which is true. It's not that the Bible doesn't ever use that language. In one sense, sometimes the Bible does use that language, that I have been saved, and I can describe myself that way. To be saved is to be rescued. You have to be rescued from something in particular. And right now, I have been rescued from God's wrath. I am under His mercy. I have been rescued from my hardness of heart. I have new birth. So God has already reached out to rescue me from my guilt and my rebellion against Him. The process has already begun. The rescue has already begun. And so the Bible can say that I've been saved in that sense. But in a very real sense, salvation is what we're still waiting for. I haven't been as saved as I want to be yet. I haven't been as rescued as I want to be yet. Because there is still a final judgment that all will go through, and I want to make sure that I get saved through that, that I'm rescued from the final judgment of God. I want to be saved from the death that is going to overtake me eventually, but I don't want ultimately to conquer and rob me of life. I want to be saved from sin. I'm still wrestling with my own propensity toward evil. I want to be rescued from myself. And all of that awaits me. All of that is in front of me. So there's this very real sense in that I'm still waiting to be rescued. I'm still waiting for salvation. And that's what Peter is pointing to. There is this salvation that is in front of us that we are waiting for when Jesus returns. Okay, so I have this great hope. I am living as a person with a new heart and trust in God. I am living with this living hope that there is a final rescue that will come, that will bring my inheritance, which cannot be taken from me, and it will not fade or stain. That's what I'm waiting for. But where does that leave me now? What about the life that I'm living right now? There's a lot of things that could be said about that, but Peter is talking to people who are suffering, and as we're going to go on and see, he's talking to people who he would like to have the perspective that the sufferings they are going through are the will of God, that God is actually taking them through these difficulties. So how do we put that together with this great hope? And that's what he starts to talk about in verse 6. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while, if necessary, you have been made sorrowful by various trials, in order that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold that passes away, even though it has been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a ton to talk about in that little statement. We could spend weeks just taking apart all of the things that are implicit in what Peter is saying here. Very, very important statement. Let me see if I can try to make clear what I think is going on here. Let me start with just clearing up the language. The analogy that he uses about the gold is the way it's phrased might sound a little unclear as to what exactly he's getting at there. So let me step back and give you the picture I think that he's painting, how he's using this. We know that, I mean, they knew at that time, and mankind has known for a long time, that gold is the kind of thing that you can test with fire. Somebody comes along and says, hey, this is the real stuff. This is the 24-karat gold. Well, one of the things you can do is go through this process of taking a bit of it, taking it through the fire, and then seeing how much you've got when you're done. And if you got as much as you started with, then hey, that was 24-karat gold, the pure stuff. If you don't have as much as you started with, then something got burnt, and that stuff that was burnt was not gold. So this testing, fire can be used as a test to see how much of this is the real thing. Well, the gold is what in the end survives the fire. If nothing survived the fire, then that wasn't gold at all. Well, God is sending us, His people, through testing fires. The trials of life, and we'll talk about that, the trials that God takes us through are like the fire that tests the gold. And it's a very similar sort of process. The issue is whether there is genuine faith, whether the new birth has really happened, whether this is really a heart that is prepared to trust God or not. And what happens is the pressure mounts, the fires come, and the issue is, in the end, is their faith there to remain or does it disappear? Peter uses this language, though. It's sort of complicated the way he puts it together. What we have is more precious than gold. Gold is the sort of thing that we think of. That's a thing that in this world survives. You take it through the fire, and if it's left, that's gold. But there's a kind of fire that's coming that's going to destroy this world that the gold's not going to last either. Gold, even though it seems like a very permanent and valuable thing in this life, is ultimately going to pass away. So even though it's this kind of thing that can survive the fire now, it's not ultimately valuable because it's not going to last in the end. It's going to pass away with the rest of the world. But a tested faith, having that process of having your faith tested and approved so that you start to see, you know, there's something real in my life. God is doing something. There is a reality to this faith in my life. That's worth all the gold in the world, because the inheritance that comes to the person of faith is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's not like the gold. It will last. So to have gold go through the fire and say, hey, I've got some real gold, that's fine. In this world, that has its uses, but it's not nearly as valuable as having a faith that has been tested and refined. So you can say, yeah, there's something going on here, because the person of faith stands to inherit something that cannot be lost. This is, I know that many of you have heard us talk about this stuff a lot, certainly heard me talk about this a lot, this idea of the trials of our faith. It is a fundamentally important New Testament concept. It's hard to find a book of the New Testament that doesn't directly or indirectly talk about this idea, because it's so central. It is God's purpose to take us through trials, that is, through difficult situations that will test our faith. This is a process of proving our faith. And the connection between these words, the testing trials and the proof that emerges that there is something real in our faith, those two words and concepts are often joined together in the New Testament writings. How is it that it is proved? It survives, like the gold that survives the fire. When the pressure has come and I have had to decide, do I really believe this stuff? Do I really want what God has promised in spite of what it might cost me, or in spite of there's something over here that looks more attractive, or in spite of the fact that I am coming to terms with I may not in this life have what it is that I'm looking for? Am I willing to set my heart and my hope on the things that God has promised when it means something? Now I've started to realize that something's at stake. That's what the testing and proving of our faith is all about. Jesus talks about this. Paul talks about this. James, John, the author of Hebrews, and Peter is talking about it here. It is one of the most common themes in the Bible. And it confronts us with a reality. I mean, if you believe that Christianity is true, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that his message is the truth about reality, then this is a fundamental part of the message. You have no choice. God is going to beat you up. Not because he doesn't like you, but because you have lessons to learn. And that wasn't a nice way to say that. He is going to test your faith. He is going to put you in situations that call upon you to grow up, to say, oh yeah, this is the real deal. What am I going to do about that? That's everybody in the New Testament says that's what's going to happen. So if you don't want that, you want something other than New Testament Christianity, because that's what it says. Now, in 1 Peter, he has certain kinds of trials in mind that he sees that the people that he's writing to are going through. We'll see as we go through the book. Some of the things are, he talks about them as being maligned and rejected by the unbelieving Gentiles around them because they are Christians. He talks about how they used to join with their neighbors in debauchery, and now they're rejected by those neighbors because they won't join them in it anymore. They face difficult questions. How are they going to respond to the pagan government under which they find themselves? How are servants going to respond to masters who are mistreating them? How are wives going to respond to husbands who are not believers? How are they going to treat each other as fellow believers? These are the kinds of issues that they face where their faith in Christ is on the line, and they're having to decide, what am I going to do about it in the situations that I face? And we'll see that as we go through Peter. That's the bulk of the letter, is looking at various situations like that. I do want to emphasize that trials, I think, come in many shapes and sizes, as we see if you look at the different, at what Jesus says and Paul says and James and John and so on, that there are a variety of ways that we can be tested. A trial is anything that forces me to confront what it means to be a believer. I have lost something that I value. I want something very much, but I can't have it. For to be a believer will cost me. People will reject me because I'm a believer. I could have something valuable if I abandoned my principles as a believer and went after it. I mean, many, many different kinds of situations where I am forced to confront the question, is this real? Is it real to me? Is it what I want? Am I counting on God to keep his promises, or do I want something else more? Those kinds of questions. That's what the testing of our faith is about. So it doesn't have to be necessarily persecution. There may not be anyone in your life who is mistreating you because you're a believer, but that doesn't mean that there aren't other ways that God can test your faith. There's an interesting tension in what Peter says here. He talks about how as believers, we greatly rejoice in the promises of salvation that God has made, and yet we are made sorrowful by the current trials of life. We are both joyous and sorrowful. He doesn't say, you rejoice in the promises that God has made so that the trials you are going through aren't a big deal and you're not sorrowful, but you're joyful. You're singing as they're beating you up. He doesn't say that. He says the trials are making you sorrowful, and yet you rejoice in light of what you have been promised. And that tension, I think, is an important one as we try to understand what it is he's about to say here, is that if we de-emphasize one or the other, we haven't understood the dynamic, I think, of what it means to live as a Christian in this life. I noticed that I should have said this before. This is the thing I remembered I wanted to say, and I should have said it before I said that. But you notice that he uses the language here that the proving of our faith may ultimately be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jack talked a little bit about this idea of in Romans, where it talked about seeking glory and honor and immortality. And this idea that in the end there is this thing, this praise and glory and honor that I would be looking for and that I would want. I think there are two ways that this can be talked about, and I think this is a little different, at least than the way Jack described what is happening in Romans. I'm inclined to think Jack is right about the way he's taking it in Romans, but I would see it a little bit differently here. One way to think about the desire for glory is to think about, as Jack talked about, my desire is that I would be freed from the sin and corruption that stains me in this life so that I would be a glorious and honorable being. And I think that's right. I think that's part of what the New Testament calls us to, is part of our hope. All of us have a certain amount of self-hatred that is appropriate. There's an inappropriate self-hatred as well, but all of us have a certain amount of appropriate self-hatred because we recognize in ourselves that there are things that are ugly and not what they ought to be. I don't want to be ashamed of myself. I want to feel proud of myself. I want to be the sort of person that I can look at and say, I am worthy of honor, not because I'm such hot stuff or I'm more important than you, but because I am what I ought to be as God's creature. And there's that desire for glory in that sense. In that sense, it is the loss of shame. I have nothing to be ashamed of anymore. And I think that's part of what we're looking for. I'm inclined to think that that's not quite what Peter has in mind here. Maybe I'm wrong. But I think it's connected here with this idea of the new birth and having a genuine faith that has been tested. It's like the language that Jesus uses in the parables, well done, good and faithful servant. It's that idea that in this life, I have been called to be faithful, to persevere in my faith, to trust God even when things get tough, to hang in there to the end, to be looking for Christ's return, to see him as the one who is going to fulfill my life. And when he returns, it is those who have been his people, those who have been faithful and continued to put their hope in him, that will hear the well done, good and faithful servant. And I think that's the kind of praise and honor that Peter is talking about here. It is those who did not turn away from him, but those who have shown that they belong to him. So I think there are two kinds of glory that we can be interested in. In the end, I want to hear Christ say, yes, well done. You have been mine and shown it in your life. And I want to be freed from sin so that I might be a truly glorious person forever. Both of those things, I think, are appropriate desires. And I think he's talking about that second one here, the desire to hear that language, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, now as I said, though, let me remind you again about this tension. On the one hand, we're sorrowful because of the difficult circumstances of our life, and yet there is a joy to be found in the promises that God has made. Let's remember that as we go into the next language that we find here in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the result of your faith the salvation of your souls. Okay, Peter speaks of loving Christ and this inexpressible joy, and I just have to really be honest with you here, and maybe I'm saying something that I shouldn't say. This is the kind of thing that Christians really are not supposed to own up to, but the fact is that if you were to look over the course of my life, I don't think that many people would use the language inexpressibly joyous to describe my... I do have friends that refer to me as Eeyore, as I've mentioned before, and rightly so. So am I just like out of the loop? I mean, did I miss out on this stuff? And I think in general, people, if they were to describe this group, would be more inclined to see the rest of you as being like me. I mean, those signs that we look for, that, wow, that's a group, you know, on fire with joy and that kind of stuff, that's not the kind of group that we are. And is that something we should feel embarrassed by? Is that something bad? Well, perhaps there is something that we should be embarrassed by in that. I'm not saying that there isn't. But I think let's at least try to be clear as to what it is that Peter's talking about here, the kind of picture he has, and then we can decide whether we should be embarrassed or not. First of all, I think it's important, that tension that I was talking about. This joy that he's describing is the kind of thing that can coexist with suffering and sorrow. The fact is that Peter is not picturing people who do not feel pain. These are people who are feeling pain. They are in painful situations, and sorrows are resulting from it. He is picturing people who suffer, and yet they remember their hope in that suffering and find joyous satisfaction in it. So it is a picture of people who are groaning in this life under the pressures there, and yet who are not beaten down by it, who look to the promises that God have made and say, yes, that's what I'm looking for. I believe that's coming. And that gives me joy. It gives me hope and confidence. That's what I want. And secondly, I think it's important to remember that, well, at least I would say, that Peter sounds like he's describing this as if it's an automatic thing. You're a believer, of course, you just have this inexpressible joy and so on. But I think it's kind of a subtle admonition that he's making to us here, an encouragement that, in fact, he wants us to remember what our situation is, the great hope that we have, the great inheritance that God has promised, so that in the midst of the sorrows of the trials of life, we would remember how much we have to be grateful for, how great the hope is in front of us, and find satisfaction and joy in that. So the fact is that ultimately, this is what we are being called to. The question of whether we will find joy and satisfaction in God's promises is a part of the trials of this life. Will I, in the midst of all of this stuff, let the promises of God mean enough to me that they actually start to affect the way I react to the world? And I think it's true. We need to remind ourselves and take this seriously. If I feel nothing but hopelessness, then I have probably forgotten my hope. And that's what Peter is calling us to do, is to remember you have this hope. It's not automatic, and the sorrows of the trials we go through, the sorrows that we bring upon ourselves through our own sin, those are very real, and he's not playing those down. But ultimately, I am called upon to see past those things, to say, yeah, but God is doing something good. And that's what we are called to remember. Okay, in verse 10, I think Peter, let me just briefly describe this part. I'm not going to go into a lot of details here, but I think he's stepping back and putting their current situation as believers in perspective in God's grand scheme of history, especially if we think about God's scheme of history as it has been revealed in the Scriptures up to that point in the Old Testament. Okay, so in verse 10, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and investigated diligently, seeking to know what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating while predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you concerning these things, things which now have been proclaimed to you through those who told you the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Okay, so if you think about what God has been doing in the world, he stepped into history and explained himself to the prophets who announced his message to the Jewish people, the people that God had gathered together. The prophets are clearly among the most important people in the history of the world, the ones who have been the mouthpiece for God, the ones who have actually told us what God is up to. And yet, those prophets proclaiming the message of God came to understand that the things they were describing were not things that ultimately were going to happen in their lifetime. They were messengers, but what they were announcing was not something that they themselves were going to participate in. I don't mean ultimately life in the kingdom of God, but the coming of Christ and all of that. All of that was stuff that they were announcing and had something of a picture of, but came to understand this is something that's in front of me. Well, Peter is saying those monumental things are happening now to you. The things that the prophets announced are the very things that you are having the opportunity to experience. As Christian believers, you have actually heard the message of the Christ. He has come. He has told us what he's doing. He has announced the gospel. You know that gospel. You have believed that gospel. And so you have the privilege of fully understanding and participating in what the prophets themselves could only announce as something that was happening in the future. And that remains true for us today. Even the angels have longed to know where God was headed. Where are you taking this stuff? What is this going to come to? And we are actually living out the thing that in the past, even the angels and the prophets and everyone wanted to know, when is that going to happen and what is it going to be? 2,000 years from the time of Christ, we sort of take this for granted. I mean, we think like, you know, knowing about Jesus and understanding the promises of life in the kingdom of God and so forth, that's our culture. That's our inheritance. That's my right. I mean, I'm a Western. I grew up knowing who Jesus was and what all that is about, as if, well, that's what everybody knows. Well, Peter's perspective is you're very privileged to be living in the time that the prophets themselves foretold and longed to be a part of, but were not. So I think he's just saying that to give them some perspective on the importance. In the midst of their sufferings, they are living in a very privileged and important time. And we continue to live in that same time, even though it's been a long time. Notice that Peter here connects the work of the Spirit speaking through the prophets with the work of the Spirit speaking through himself and the other apostles. And I think that's very significant. He sees God having basically a message that he has been spelling out bit by bit through history. And the prophets, who the Jews would look back on as obviously people of God who had God's message, they were speaking through the Spirit of God. But now the evangelists, the apostles, people like Peter and the other apostles who knew Jesus and heard his message and are announcing it, that same Spirit is at work in their message as well. Okay, finally, verse 13. I think this brings our introduction to the letter to a close, and it makes a transition into the rest of the letter, a transition into now where he talks about the choices they face and how they're going to live and so on. In verse 13, then, he says, "Therefore, girding the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, so, if these things are really true, if God is indeed going to give believers this inheritance that is priceless and imperishable, is valuable beyond belief, then how should we respond? In the light of this, what should we do? And basically, he's saying we should get serious. We should stop messing around. We should be like warriors preparing themselves for battle, girding their loins. And I am not by any means the person to talk about warriors and battle tactics and that kind of stuff. I'm sure there are people here who could actually tell you about that stuff. My impression is that the picture is of wrapping stuff up around your waist so that it is out of your way, so that your legs are free and don't get tangled up while you're in the middle of battle. You have freed yourself to be ready to do what you need to do in the fight. Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to gird the loins of our mind. The analogy is we need to disentangle our minds from the things that might trip us up as we face the battle, as we face the choices that we have to make in life. We need to be sober-minded. The person who gets drunk is fogging his mind with drink and distraction. Paul talks about drunkenness as a dissipation. It is taking my mind and letting it be given over to distraction and to fogginess, to uncertainty, to unclarity. We need to recognize that important things are at stake and keep our minds clear, is what he's saying. And so, how do you do that? How does one keep one's mind girded, ready for action, sober and focused on reality? We set our hope completely on the grace that will be ours when Jesus returns. That's how you keep your mind clear. Well, to me, this is one of the most important and meaningful statements in the Bible. There are a lot of important and meaningful statements in the Bible, but I know for myself there are certain statements in the Bible that just sort of ring out to me that I think about a lot as I'm living my life and have been thinking about for a long time, and this is one of those statements. What does it look like to have a mind that sees clearly? I must set my hope in the right place. All of us have hopes. All of us are driven by where we would like our life to go, what we expect our life to amount to, if we haven't lost hope altogether. We make choices now based on where we want or expect our lives to go. So if I'm going to see clearly, I need to set my hope on the right thing. I need to point my nose in the right direction. I need to set my hope on something worth having, something that is truly worth pursuing. To set my hope on something that is not very valuable is foolish, and it's not going to get me anywhere in the end. And I need to set my hope on something real, something solid and reliable that will not fail me. If I set my hope on something really valuable, but it's something that in the end that fails me, that I can't have or no one can have, then again, I've been foolish. I've made choices based on a picture of the future that was a foolish picture to have. Well, Peter sees what Jesus is bringing us as his people when he returns as an inheritance worth having and that will not fail us. It's something that you ought to want because it's the most valuable thing and it's something reliable. If you go for that, you won't lose. If you have not got your mind set on that, then your mind is clouded and your vision is foggy. That's what Peter is saying. Okay, well, let me just make a couple of comments here then. I have had the opportunity, as many of us have had the opportunity, to speak to people who are struggling with various aspects of life. In my situation, besides just the people who are there regularly in my life, there are those people who want to talk about theological issues and how they relate to the lives that they're living right now because of the work that I do and the kind of stuff that I do. But all of us face people who are struggling in one way or another and having to sort out, what does this stuff really mean to me? Well, I have found that it is not uncommon that the ideas that Peter is expressing here in 1:13, set your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, kind of leaves a lot of people who are in difficult situations kind of cold. Their response is, well, set my hope completely on the return of Christ. Somehow, that doesn't seem very relevant to my situation. I mean, yeah, I'm not denying it. It sounds great. I'm, you know, Jesus is coming back. Things are going to be great, you know, yada, yada, yada. But I have real problems. And I don't mean that lightly. I mean, their basic feeling is, that seems too remote and irrelevant to penetrate the reality that I'm facing right now. I can't see how to make that make a difference in the life that I'm living now. And I have puzzled over that and thought about that because on the one hand, I mean, none of us wants to be, I mean, we recognize we're not the great healers. We can't come along and fix people just by saying, hey, look, here's the message. Believe this and everything will be okay. That's not the way it works. So it's not surprising that sometimes we just can't find the thing to say that help people sort things out. That's not surprising. But at the same time, I have been confronted with over and over and over and over again, I see the message of the New Testament as being like what Peter is saying here. And that disconnect, how do we make that connection between the importance that hope and the promise of our inheritance is supposed to make in our lives and yet the little difference that sometimes it seems to make to us? And I face that same time, the same thing myself. Sometimes in my own life, these promises mean a great deal to me. Sometimes I am overwhelmed by the things that are in front of my face and I can't seem to find a great deal of relevance in those promises. And so I think it's important for us to acknowledge that that's a reality that we face. And this is not the answer to that question, but it's related to it. It's, as I think about it, it seems to me that this is at least a part of that. So I just want to speculate for a minute. Like I say, I'm sure there's a lot that could be said about this. But I thought of an analogy, and let me just give you an analogy of, here's a person, a guy who owns a business in our present economic environment, and things are going badly for that person. The business is losing bushels of money every day. The customers are leaving. He's having to lay people off. He's deathly afraid that he's going to lose the business altogether. Each day is filled with stress and disappointment and unhappiness over the way things are going and fears about the losses ahead and so forth. Okay, so imagine that someone tries to encourage him by saying, look, I know things that have been rough for you, but if you work real hard this summer, I'll take you to Disneyland. Okay, well, now, I don't want to knock this. This person that we're talking to here likes Disneyland a lot. This guy, this business owner, he's some of his favorite times have been spent at Disneyland, okay? So this is not, it's not like he's saying, I don't care about Disneyland. He loves Disneyland. But the fact is, at the moment, that particular encouragement doesn't mean a whole lot to him. And the reason is because it's not speaking to his problem as he understands it. My problem is not just that I need some downtime to relax. That would be nice, but that's not fundamentally how I see my problem right now. He wants his life's work to prosper. He wants what he's doing to mean something and to amount to something in the end. He wants to find financial security. He wants to be a benefactor to his employees. He doesn't want to lay people off. He wants to hire them and reward them for good work. He wants to be seen as a success by his peers. He wants to see himself as a success in his own eyes. And there are many other things that are associated with his desires and goals as he understands them in the midst of his circumstance. Well, Disneyland may speak to one thing. Hey, I get some time away from the office and unwind a little bit. But it doesn't speak to his fundamental desires. Well, I think that for many of us, the message of the hope of our inheritance in the kingdom of God seems like Disneyland would seem like to this businessman that I'm describing. I don't knock it. It sounds great. I'm looking forward to it. Going to heaven, being with Jesus, sounds good. But at the moment, that's not my problem. At the moment, that's not really what I'm facing. Well, I think that the reason that the message of our hope in the gospel has trouble getting through to us at those moments, partly at least, is because we have lost sight of what our real problems are. Under the pressure of the things that we're facing, we think that we know what is going to solve the pressures that we're facing, what it's going to take to find a solution as we would understand it. But I think what we have lost sight of is that all our truly significant problems are rooted in our relationship with our Creator. What is it that we're looking for in this life, really? I mean, I would ultimately, yeah, if I'm out of work, I would like a job. If I'm not married, I would like to be married, or whatever it might be. But there are fundamental things that we're looking for that we're hoping that particular solutions in this life will give us. We're looking for love. We're looking for meaning in what we do. We're looking for security, for pleasure. We would like peace of mind. We want rest. We would like abundance rather than lack. We would like freedom. We would like freedom from self-hatred. We would like to be able to think well of ourselves, and on and on. I mean, this list as I'm describing it, I mean, I'm inside going, this is what I want. This is what I want. I want all that stuff. Well, that's what we think that we're in the pressures of life, in one way or another, those things are eluding us. We have fear. We have no peace of mind. We feel unloved. We feel guilty. We are hurting rather than feeling pleasure. I mean, all of those things are happening. And we think, I mean, rightly so, we try to solve those problems as best we can with the means that are in front of us. We want to have relationships with people that are loving rather than not. We want to do something that is meaningful rather than not. We want pleasure rather than pain. We want peace of mind. I mean, all of those things, we seek them the best we can with the things that we have around us. But because we are living our lives and focused on the lives that are in front of us, there are two realities that we constantly lose sight of because we are so in our head about what it is that's in front of us. First of all, that ultimately nothing in this world will satisfy those desires. That any strategy that I might embrace in this life, marriage, career, whatever it is I might look to, hoping to find the ultimate solution to the problem of my life, to find the fulfillment of my God-given and ultimate desires, all of those strategies will fail. They will provide a certain amount of satisfaction, but not enough. They will, even today, even now, they will not be enough. And one of the most common experiences of life is getting what you want and discovering that it's not enough, because it isn't. And in the end, death is going to take it all away anyway. Whatever you manage to scrape together, you're going to lose. That's reality number one. That strategy will never work. It's not ultimately going to get you there. The second truth is, all those ultimate, basic, fundamental, human, God-given desires find their fulfillment in the promised kingdom of God. Freedom from death, freedom from guilt, and freedom from sin means freedom from everything that robs us of fulfillment now. You want love? We will be loved deeply and deeply love in return. You want security? We will be unshakably secure. We will live lives of great meaning and purpose. We will know complete peace of mind. You want rest? That's the word that is described for what is in front of us, rest. We will be proud of ourselves instead of ashamed, and so on. Whatever you think that something in this world can offer you of a fundamental nature, whatever you think that might be able to be solved in this world, ultimately can only be found and solved in the will of God. What God has in store for us is where the solution to the problem is to be found. And that's why setting our hope on the return of Christ brings clarity to our minds. We have set our hope on something that is truly valuable and unshakable. Part of the process of the testing of our faith, then, it's not surprising that our initial response would be, you know, those promises, it's hard for me to have them penetrate. It's because we're so distracted and unfocused on what's real that God may have to take us through a long process of facing things, sorting things out, to start to come to that place of clarity. We start to see, you know, in the end, yeah, That's where it's at. That's where I want what my life to be about. That's what's so important about what Peter is saying here. What is our situation? God in his mercy has started this thing for us. He has given us new birth, and that new birth is showing itself in our lives through the trials that God takes us through, so that the reality of this new faith and trust in God, this openness to learn what God is about, to repent and see my own problem, that process has begun in this life, and God is taking me through experiences that are refining that and showing me that that's in fact a reality. And what's the upshot of that? I come to know myself as a believer, and what does it mean to be a believer? It means to be a person who has a living hope. So if I'm going to understand the game that God is playing with my life now, whereas I would like God to be playing the game where I find the most satisfaction out of the things of this world that I can, God is playing the game where he's using the circumstances of my life to give me wisdom, to bring me to the place where I start to recognize where my focus ought to be, where I recognize where the true things, the true riches are ultimately to be found. That's a messy and painful process because I am so stupid. I am so easily distracted by the things around that it takes violent effort to wrench my hands off of the stuff of this world and say, no, put them over there. That's the stuff that's going to last. But that's what God's up to. And if we don't understand that that's what God is up to, then we're going to have a mistaken idea of what our lives as believers are all about. There are whole religious traditions, not in Christianity and outside of Christianity, that it would interpret the fact that you're going through difficulties and suffering as evidence that God doesn't like you, that God is unhappy with you, that you've done something wrong. Whereas the picture that all of the New Testament authors paint is, no, God's going to do it. It's the people that he likes that he does this to. Because growing into wisdom is more valuable than having security in this life. Growing into a faith that is becoming solid and real is much more valuable than being happy now. Well, if you disagree, then God really didn't have much for you. I mean, because that's what he's intent on doing. And I think that's what Peter is trying to get across to them here, so that in the midst of their difficult lives, lives lived among unbelievers where they are paying a price in many ways for being believers, they can recognize what's at stake, what their true hope is, and thus, how should they respond? What does their hope tell them about the lives they ought to live now? And that's what he's going to go on and talk about. Okay, well, last week I left plenty of time for questions, which is unusual. Today we're back on form. I'm doing it the way I usually do it, which is to leave very little time, but I'll try to, we can have a couple if you have any or any comments to make.
The things which angels long to look into.
Uh-huh.
Is that angels messengers of the gospel, or is that angels, those supernatural beings that we don't know much about?
Right. Well, I think he's talking about those supernatural beings, and it's kind of what we're looking at. I mean, those supernatural beings are in fact messengers. So we're looking at we have all of these beings that have been the messengers of God. We've got the apostles, we have the prophets, even the angels who have served God's purpose in announcing various things and so on. Even they have not been in the position of knowing where this was all going. So you have the opportunity to experience what even those in the heavenly realms have not really understood, because they're finite as well. I mean, they're not God. He doesn't tell them everything that he's doing, just like he doesn't tell us everything that he's doing. That's how I would understand what he's saying there. I don't need to say that. Go ahead.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
I want to kind of go back to what you were... I appreciated the... you kind of started answering my question when you started kind of talking about the unsatisfactoriness of Disneyland, the Disneyland
right.
presentation of
right.
In the future. And I still want to ask you to it seems to me, yeah, it falls, the whole Disneyland thing kind of falls cold on me. And it's like, okay, so then, what's the purpose for the rest between here and there? And I mean, I know that there's a sense in which I can't, even the growth and successes or whatever that I might find in wisdom, I don't know. Is that, in a sense, finding fulfillment? I mean, I want to be able to say, well, okay, between now and when Jesus returns, I can make actual concrete steps upward to where, you know, in 15 years I can look back and say, I'm concretely somewhere different than I was before in a way that I can, you know, have a cup, and it's kind of it's fuller than it was before, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a weight to that, there's a reality to that, you know, that that I can feel and understand and almost be satisfied, you know, have some satisfaction and some peace, you know, in this life, to where I actually do experience what you might call fulfillment. It seems to me too long to wait to have anything, you know, some kind of concrete, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and see, that's a complicated question. I mean, as people would probably expect from me, the thing is, it all depends on what you mean. I mean, you kind of have to make distinctions, which I think is an important thing to do. I mean, Peter uses the language about this inexpressible joy, okay? That's not something I'm going to have someday. He's talking about that as something now. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and that is something that is meant for this life. I mean, ultimately, it will characterize me in the kingdom of God, but it is something that is for now. But the problem is, I mean, I'm very hesitant about that making progress or filling the cup up picture. I know what you mean, but would you consider it progress if in 15 years you understand the depths of your depravity much more than you do now? Well, okay, yeah. Yes, that's progress. But if you say, but I can tell you what it feels like to understand your own moral inadequacies better, is it feels like in 15 years I have gotten worse. Because I didn't realize how bad it was, and now I realize my fight against myself is a bigger battle than I thought it was back then. So, is that peace of mind? Well, there's a part of it that is. I mean, there's a part of it that it forces you to confront the reality about yourself in such a way that the mercy of God becomes more meaningful. The mercy of God means more to me now than it used to. The promises of the gospel mean more to me now. And that means, if it's true that the promises of the gospel mean more to me now, that does mean that someone looking at my life might say, you know, I see changes in him over that period of time. I would hope that they might say, he's more patient with people than he used to be, or something like that, that arises out of my own understanding of my need for mercy, and so a willingness that I have to be merciful to others that was less so when I was younger, say. That's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But it's not an unambiguously great piece of progress in my life. It's complicated. It's tainted. And I think that's always going to be true. If we talk about satisfaction, well, to have more confidence that God is on my side gives me a peace of mind in the midst of difficult circumstances that is greater than I would have had when I had less confidence in God. And that's progress of a sort. But is it ultimately satisfying to suffer? No. I mean, and I may suffer just as much in 15 years as I am now. And in fact, I may suffer from things that are my own evil doing, which is usually the case. I mean, more often than not, the difficulties that I face come to me because of myself. So yes, wisdom is great. And I think it's what it's all about. Why didn't God just wrap this up? I mean, I've had this perspective for many years. My immediate thought when I became a Christian was, why didn't God just zap me up to heaven when I said yes? Why go through all of this stuff? I mean, it's hard, it's bad. I mean, if God can redeem my soul and save me from sin, why didn't he just do it now? Why do I have to, why even mess around with this battle between a heart that wants to be for God and a nature that doesn't want to be for God and the complexities and compromises that arise from all of that stuff? I think because there's value in it. The battle is valuable. I think throughout eternity in the kingdom of God, we will look back on life here the way as if it were like one great movie, that, you know, one great work of art. You know, we have classes, you know, where we get together and we read through the Divine Comedy or Anna Karenina or something like that. And I just think throughout eternity in the kingdom of God, we're going to look back on this masterpiece of God and think about all the stuff that you can see and learn about an experience that is compromised, a person in the dark moving towards the light. There's just so much to learn from all of that, that we're going to find it incredibly rich material to think about, even when sin and everything is gone. So, yeah, I think there's all kinds of great stuff happening. But if you want to look for satisfaction, I mean, I wouldn't trade where I have gotten in my life right now for anything. But I wouldn't call myself satisfied. Not by a long shot, and I don't expect to be. So that's my answer, long answer.
Thanks.
This will be the last one.
One more.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. This is the last one.
It is. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, that was really good.
Thanks.
You know, I've talked a lot about this. The object of the joy is the focus of the hope. But it's also this other thing you touched on. It seems to me the sense that God is on my side.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't think it's a small thing. I mean, I agree with you so heartily. It's gotten worse, you know, later than it did earlier.
Right.
And so for young believers, hey, you got a lot to look forward to. But, you know, we kind of presume upon the grace of God. We have the sense early on that, okay, I made this choice for God, and now I'm on this journey, and wow, it's going to be great. But the part that the joy that comes in that's kind of unexpressible, it's really tremendous, is that you get this sense through the suffering and that you're beloved of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's no small thing.
Right.
Because early in the Peter saying you've been chosen by God, he has done this thing for you.
Right.
And we have a sense of entitlement, a sense of presumption that God has done this for us. But part of this journey is actually finding out whether he has or hasn't.
Yeah.
And when you find out that he has, in the midst of whatever you're going through, your failures even, specifically probably, that's a very joyful, unexpressible kind of sense that God is on your side, even though you are who you are.
Yeah. That's great. Oh, no, yeah.
So
I mean, I was emphasizing the other because when he's talking about hope, hope is focused on that grace of God that is to be revealed to me that I don't experience yet. But you're right. There is a sense in which the life I'm going through now, part of the purpose of the trials in many ways is to reveal to myself that God is doing something in me. And as you say, it means that God has accepted me. And
no
that,
small thing.
No,
I
huge.
Love the way you describe the hope, though, because fleshing the hope out, I mean, we're under this death sentence. I mean, we are all condemned to die, rightfully so, because of who we are. That's the starting place.
Yeah.
And we do everything in this life to deny that, to push that back. I mean, all the things you mentioned.
Right.
Well, we're still under that death sentence even now. So that the fear of judgment, the fear of rightfully being condemned to die, should always be kind of hanging over our head. But I have, certainly, we all tend to just forget that.
Yeah.
So your description of the hope that meets those needs, you know, that we have peace, that we have all the fulfillment that we're lacking now for all the reasons that we are condemned, I thought was just really great. And I don't usually compliment you that much, so I will end here.
Thanks. Yeah, why don't you end it there? I agree.
Okay.
Okay, see you next week.